Does anyone here not think that we're living in unprecedented times? In early February of this year, it seemed like everything was fine in the world, at least from our perspective. We had the best economy that we'd had in more than 30 years in this country. Unemployment was at an all-time low just about across every demographic. The dollar was strong on the world market. The Dow was at a record high. Now, to be sure and to be honest, there were major issues not being addressed. We've seen many of those come to the front since then, but for the average American, life was good. And then a virus named COVID-19 showed up. Many argued that it had been around for 4 or 5 months even before it actually caught the attention of the world, but nonetheless, it grew in impact starting in the beginning of February, and by the middle of March, the world had shut down. Air travel virtually stopped. Schools were closed. Businesses closed their doors. As a consequence, air became clearer, and vistas were visible that hadn't been seen in decades. Water around the world had become less polluted. Animals roamed in areas they'd, in some cases, never ever even been seen. Businesses moved online in a surge not seen since the inception of the internet. People learned to manage, or at least begin to manage, online meetings. All students became homeschooled. Jeff Bezos' Amazon company is poised on the brink of becoming the first $1 trillion company. All the while, changes were also on the move on the geopolitical front. China moved hundreds of thousands of Uyghurs and Kazakhs and other Muslim minorities into what they called re-education camps in the largest detention of ethnic and religious minorities seen since World War II. China has also moved in the last 2 decades from not having a serious navy to being the third largest in the world now. They also have the largest standing in the army in the world now at 2 million plus soldiers. U.S. is not even second now. India is. Russia is strengthening its Middle Eastern ties. They recently signed a deal with Iran to tie it to its power grid. They already have a large presence in Syria. We'll see where this will go because President Trump has now promised that there will be troops sent to Syria. Russia has also recently loaned more than $1.5 billion to Belarus. Things are shifting in Europe as well. Boris Johnson in England has told the EU he is done negotiating for their exit deal, that by the end of October they can either accept the offer they've presented or the EU gets nothing. President Trump shocked Germany back in June when he announced, before even telling the Germans, that he was going to pull 30% of U.S. troops out of Germany immediately. He's making good on his campaign promise to make NATO carry more of the cost, their share of European defense against Russia. No one knows what the ramifications of this will be, but one thought that Chancellor Merkel already mentioned was that she's now calling for a unified European army if the U.S. is not going to support NATO. The U.S. relationships with Turkey has become very tenuous. The Turkey president, Erdogan, is increasingly at odds not only with the U.S. but Europe as well. He's threatened to close U.S. air bases in Turkey. He's already forbidden their use against any sorties into the Muslim nations of the Middle East. The COVID crisis had equally devastating effects on the European economies. Almost every country has had to implement some form of economic stimulus to deal with their economies and to keep them from completely collapsing. The really concerning thing to economists around the world is the money being used is simply being printed. France is still dealing with the yellow jacket riots that started over a year ago. Italy's economy is so broken that they signed a major deal against the wishes of other European nations and even the United States, a deal with China to redevelop its infrastructure. The euro has slid against the U.S. dollar in the last 10 years, and many are openly wondering if the EU will even survive its current configuration. There are also 9 nations believed to have nuclear warhead capabilities. I found this rather shocking when I looked it up. Russia has the most nuclear warheads, with the U.S. close behind, Between those two nations, there are more than 12,200 nuclear warheads. All of the other seven nations believed to have weapons only have about 1,205. Those numbers combined might not seem like much one way or the other, but bear in mind that just one of those warheads has the ability to kill several million people, just one. And if you do the math, then the nuclear warheads that we know exist, just the ones we know exist, could easily kill all life on the face of this planet more than two times over. Let's begin in Matthew 24. We've gone to this section of Scripture several times today, and I'm going to reference it as well. And in Matthew 24, we're given a glimpse of the world as Christ answered the question from the disciples, what would the end time look like? He mentions several things here worth noting, but in verses 15 to 28, he's specifically talking about a time period that's called a Great Tribulation. And in verse 21, Matthew 24, we're going to pick up the thought. He says, "For then shall be great tribulation." After all these precursor events, there's even going to be more. He says, "Such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be." In other words, we're going to see a time that's unprecedented. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And the indication there is we could add the word alive. No flesh would be saved alive. "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." We have been at this point of no flesh being saved alive, mankind being able to erase all life off this planet. We've been at that point for the last 60 years with the development of nuclear weapons. And many people have simply forgotten about that part of what exists in the world around us. Because again, this year has been very unsettling, hasn't it? People are distracted with so many other things. But what's also happened is that people have become very scared. And that usually happens when life becomes very uncertain. But the downside to that is that then people usually act in very dangerous ways, trying to gain some semblance in their mind of control. And when they can't control things, then they go from being scared to being angry. And is it any wonder then that we see so much anger in the world? Let's go next to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We can look at this past year and we can say that it certainly is unprecedented. We can look at the events that have developed in the last 60 years or even in the last 10 or 15 years. And there certainly is a lot of understanding that we could have as to why the world would be so scared and why they would be so angry. But we're not to have that fear. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we're told here, as Paul records, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, that we should not reflect the world around us." But why should we not have fear? Well, fear comes about because you don't know. There's uncertainty. You're not sure what's going to happen. You can't see a future, or you're concerned about what you do see in the present that would lead to things in the future. But we're not to fear because we have the promises of God and we have knowledge of how He is going to keep this world from self-destruction. Mankind can't stop that. We have a hope of God's plan of salvation, because without God's intervention, His direct intervention in the affairs of mankind, there would be no hope. And so we can, again, understand the fear in the world around us. But we're here today, in part, to rehearse that hope. All of God's holy days picture His plan to offer salvation and a place to mankind and His family. No other religion teaches this. No other religion understands this. This day, this Feast of Trumpets, is especially exciting because when it is fulfilled, God will have taken the next step in expanding His family. What does this day picture, though, for our hope to be realized? Today we're going to look at the question, why must Christ return? Why does Christ need to return? Well, let's set the stage in Acts chapter 1, because there are many increasingly that if they still even believe in Christ, don't know that he will return. Or they don't think that he's going to return in the way that Scripture certainly lays out. In Acts 1, verse 11, the disciples themselves faced a time of uncertainty and even probably some fear on some level. They had spent time with Christ the previous 3.5 years. They had listened to him day in and day out. They had walked with him. They had ate with him. They slept in the same places he did. They saw the miracles he performed, and they didn't expect him to die the death that he did. They didn't understand that until afterwards, but they still didn't understand what was going to happen next. Christ had told them to wait in Jerusalem. And in verse 11 of Acts 1, we read this: as they had watched Christ after he had appeared to them again for 40 days, then leave. And so then the angels there said to him, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." I mean, he's going to come back just as he went up. He's going to come back again. Jesus Christ is not a dead Savior on a crucifixion cross. He's alive. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He came first as a physical man to die a death in our place as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We rehearse that in Passover, don't we? And then everything moves forward from that. He came first as a lamb led to a slaughter. And that was the confusion that many had. They didn't expect him to die that way. They didn't expect him to die at all, probably. They thought he would come and make everything right. But God's plan of salvation is rolled out in stages, isn't it? In God's mercy. But the next time Christ comes, he will be coming to replace Satan's rule and influence over mankind. He will be coming to establish God's kingdom. Revelation 11 is where I'd like to go next. One of the things that's increasingly lost in the world around us, and I see it, unfortunately, at times creep into God's church, is that we're losing the concept that we are accountable for our actions. We think that simply if I want to do something, no one should have a problem with that. But we find that that's not the way God views things. And one way we see that is in this verse, Revelation 11, and in verse 15 we'll start here. I'll come back to the timing of some of these things in a moment, but it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come at the time and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. Your wrath has come.' This day is named the Feast of Trumpets, because of this event, when Christ will return with this great shout of a trumpet, and God begins to show mankind who is really in charge. God has been extremely patient with mankind. I am always thankful, and I thank God regularly for his patience with me, because we're no different in that regard. We simply have God's Spirit to help us change that. But nonetheless, at times I believe that we do test God's patience. In my introduction, I highlighted just those events. Those events that I recounted to you are things that happened within the last 6 months. But what about the centuries of events prior to Christ's resurrections? Before he even came? What about all that mankind has done in opposition to God's law since the Garden of Eden? Look at how much has changed in the culture just in this country in the last 15 years. I'm talking about change in moralities. And yet mankind will not be happy. You and I are excited, and rightly so, but it can make us pause. It does me when we realize that the world is not going to be happy at Christ's return. They'll be angry. Why are they going to be angry? Because he will stop them in their sin. He will remove Satan from influencing them to do the things that they do. They will be furious when they realize they can no longer live their lives any way they choose to. They will fight Christ to try and continue to oppressively rule over fellow man. The question I'm thinking about is, will God's people be ready for his return? We can see this in the news, and we can read things, and we can ponder things, and we can read prophecies in Scripture. And as was mentioned this morning, if we're not careful, we can think, well, I've got plenty of time. We say we want the world's problems fixed, but in the next breath, we bristle at direction within the church. There's currently an online petition of church members to ban masks at all Feast of Tabernacle sites. You don't have to agree with a mask to allow for someone to wear this. There are people that have legitimate concerns. And even if we don't agree with it, this is what some governments have required. At the very least, as God's people, we need to submit to the authority that God has allowed to rule. We say that mankind cannot rule itself, and then we get all wound up in politics and say we must vote to keep our freedoms. Have we not read the prophecies? My vote is not good. I wouldn't want my vote to change prophecies if I voted. Because at the best, I'm just going to delay these things. We say we look forward to the return of Christ, but we fail to implement the love to one another the Father and the Son have. And as the question was asked in this morning's sermon, are we working with God to be ready? Maybe God is holding things back because of us. Nonetheless, this day, again, is called the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23, because, again, it's going to be announced with a blowing of trumpets, a sound that's going to be heard around the world, which shows how supernatural it is in nature. Israel never really had a spiritual understanding of this day, and, in fact, it is morphed into something that God never intended it to be. They see it as the beginning of a civil new year. In fact, that's the word they use as New Year's for this day. Now, they know what New Year's is, right? They know when the beginning of the year is. So why do they call this New Year's? Well, because they don't see importance in the first three holy days. The first two are ancient history. Pentecost was never fulfilled except in a physical way as part of the agrarian society that ancient Israel used to have. And so they look at trumpets as the time of their Savior coming because they don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They connect that with the Day of Atonement and those 10 days of reflection that they have, because even in not understanding Passover, their only day for a forgiveness of sin is atonement. And so in their minds, this day is the beginning of the year of what's important. There's also a calendar reason I won't go into, but nonetheless, God has revealed to his church so much more. I don't say any of that in condemnation, simply that without God's Spirit, it shows what can't be understood. So let's go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after, Christ says, after he has stopped mankind from destroying themselves, after Christ himself has returned, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. These additional supernatural events. to reduce the visibility of all these things. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They're not going to be happy at Christ's return because, again, they see their life ending, the life they live, not their necessarily their physical life, what they want to do. They mourn his coming, and they will see the Son of Man coming in on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, with this trumpet announcement, and this day is very much tied to this event. Christ will return to earth with the sound of the blast of a mighty trumpet. That's verse 31. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This event draws closer every year, doesn't it? But we know that Christ's return will be at the end, or the beginning, depending on how you look at it, of a time of great trouble. Again, verse 21, this time of great tribulation since has never been seen before or will again. Let's go next to Jeremiah chapter 4. The trumpet in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, has great imagery. I guess that's probably a weak word, but it connects to so many different applications. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 19, we find that one of those applications was an announcement of war. Jeremiah 4:19, "O my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." Again, when Christ returns and that trumpet blast is heard around the world, I can only imagine how that's going to impact people. Have you ever been anywhere where there's a loud alarm? It could be a fire alarm. It could be a warning for tornadoes or hurricanes of this nature. But it hurts almost, doesn't it? If you're close enough to it, the volume is loud enough. This is what the world is going to hear. Verse 20, "Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and the curtains in a moment." Verse 21, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void." As an aside, those are the same two words used at the beginning of Genesis. This is how bad it is going to be in the end time. "And the heavens, they had no light." God has been warning mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. He's been warning them of the impending destruction that will come as a consequence of sin. It's not because he hates mankind. It's not because he's angry and he's going to wipe out anybody that doesn't yield to his instruction. It's simply going to be a result of sin. Most of what's going to happen in the end time, God doesn't even have to direct. He simply has to allow. I struggle with that at times because I wonder how much he holds back things, how merciful he is to us in the meantime. But let's notice Ezekiel 33 next. In Ezekiel 33, we're giving the image here of a watchman. Ezekiel 33, verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. And when I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." If the watchman does not warn, the person can still die, but the watchman is responsible. Verse 9, "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." Through his church, God has been calling mankind to repentance. And we can look at the world and wonder why they're not responding, but in some ways, I'm not surprised. Because this is the life they want. But the caution is always to us, isn't it? God is warning us as well. Are we responding? Are we listening to the watchman's warning? Are we drifting into the world? This is the concern I have for so many youth, especially in the church, those that are at a point of high school and making a decision about college and what they're going to do with their lives. It's hard for me to explain to them that they've been given a very special life. They've been protected from the world for the most part because of God's instruction through their families. But too many think that there's still something out there that's better than whatever God has to offer. They want a taste of the world. And I fear for them because I've seen too many. I spent probably 10 years after United started at a feast site before I saw another individual that I went to Ambassador College with. That's just one example. Are his people, are we internalizing that warning to overcome our own carnal nature, to take on the mind of Christ? I mentioned earlier about the morals that have slid. We can forget because at this point it's old news, isn't it? But when the whole same-sex discussion started, and the fact then that a few years ago the Supreme Court made the decision, made law, that's all legal now, whatever they want to define it as. And then this past year, the Supreme Court also then redefined Title IX, what gender is. There are still lawsuits now that are weaving their way through courts as this all gets figured out. But I can just decide that I'm a woman and I can now compete in sports and you can't deny me, my position, if you will, that I consider myself a woman. Those are just a couple examples. And then we had the awful news this past week that I don't know that most even picked up on. The state of California, it's still pending the governor's signature, but the legislature of California passed a law now that it is not illegal for an adult to have sex with a minor as long as they're no more than 10 years younger. So if you're 18, you will not be convicted for having sex with a minor down to age 8. And that's okay. This is the world that we're around. Are we responding to the alarm? Are we making the most of the time that is left before this day starts to be fulfilled? Because that's the lesson of Matthew 25 and the 10 wise and foolish virgins. We heard that this morning as well. We need to make the most of the time. Because the time is coming of God's wrath. We read that earlier in Revelation 11. That wrath is not, again, just because he's angry. That wrath is because it has to stop. Let's go to Revelation 6. I want to focus on the balance of my message here this afternoon, looking at the seventh seal. Before we do that, I want to sort of summarize what leads up to this, the first five. Starting in verse 6, I'm just going to hit the highlights here. We have the time of the end laid out for us. This is Christ revealing to the Apostle John more detail of what was covered in Matthew 24. So we have in verse 1 through 3, we have the first seal opened. The first four are more commonly known as the four horsemen. So you have the horse of war. And then in verse 3 through 4, you have the horse the first horse is the false prophet, false religion. Then you have the horse of war. And in verse 5 to 6, then you have famine. Verses 7 and 8, then you have pestilence and death. And many see these as consecutive, sequential. One follows the other. But the way I read this and read the rest of the prophecy, I see them as additional. One starts, never finishes. Two is added to it, never finishes. Three is added to it, never finishes. And you see this building. The fifth seal, then, we see this tribulation come on the scene. It's called the Great Tribulation in many areas. But many martyrs in verse 9 were shown. The faithful of God will die. Because again, the world will not see themselves and their own choices as a consequence of what's going wrong. They will look at those who say, that's not right. And so someone else becomes their problem. You're the problem, not me. And so then the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 6, we see these, I won't call them natural disasters, they're heavenly signs and earthquakes. God is trying to get mankind's attention, but the more he tries, the less they listen and the more they dig their heels in. But it gets so bad, notice in verse 16, that they actually say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is the really sad thing, is that the world is going to know who this is. And they're going to still say, I want nothing to do with it. And so verse 17, they acknowledge that the day of his wrath has come. In Scripture, this is called the day of the Lord. This feast of trumpet pictures the day of the Lord. And it is certainly wonderful to consider the aspects of the first resurrection that we're promised to be a part of if we're faithful. We look forward to seeing those that have preceded us in death. And it will be a very wonderful time when all those relationships are restored. But this time is also a time of accountability for the world. And so within the seventh seal, we have seven trumpets. And the last three of those trumpets have what are called the three woes. So, again, the end of verse 17 there in chapter 6, we see it as a day of wrath. So we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. John then records here, he says, after these things, after these first six seals have happened, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or any tree, that God halts for a time those first four seals, those winds. And then God announces what he's going to do. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. As chaotic as the world is right now, and again, just look at the last 6 months and how things have accelerated, it will get exponentially worse. It will get so bad that, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 22, that Christ said no flesh would be saved alive if he didn't return. But notice that God is not going to express his wrath until his servants have been sealed. This day also pictures that. I find it interesting back in Matthew that Christ said that those days would be shortened because of the elect. I don't know how oftentimes we think about the fact that God is modifying things in the world because of us. But that's how much he loves us and cares for us and how much he wants us to be part of his family. To be sealed. Do we see this day as a reminder to be sealed in God? It says in their foreheads. What's important about the forehead? It's symbolic of where we think, right? We do that all the time. Oh, yeah, I should have known. What do we think about? Is this just a day to check off? Is this just another day of a holy day season? Is it just another Sabbath? I know for most of us it's not, but see, the problem with human nature is that we get comfortable, and when we get comfortable, we get forgetful. That's an Israelite trait as well. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. It's always a good question, especially spiritually. When somebody asks you a spiritual question, say, well, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Do you realize that God's people are not going to be separated from the tribulation until after the sixth seal? If we understand prophecy right, I see this as a parallel to what Israel had to do in the Exodus. They went through those first three plagues with Egypt, didn't they? I think God does that in part to remind us of the positive aspects, not because he's punishing us as well, but to remind us that there's nothing there that we want. There's nothing there that we need. So he says, these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white. White is pure. How do you make something white, washing it in blood? It's clearly spiritual. We're cleansed through the blood of Christ. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This day pictures that as well, don't we? We read earlier today about the bride and the bridegroom. That Christ is going to come and dwell with us. That's not just some nebulous, far-off thing. As a bride, we should be preparing for that event. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger no more or thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. God's going to separate us. Now, how he does that, I have no idea, because as I said in that Bible study that Mr. DeVilbiss referenced last night, where in the world would we go with the modern technology of satellites and GPS and ground-penetrating radar and all the things that mankind has developed? Where would we go that we would not be able to be found? God's clearly going to have to separate us and protect us, and he promises that he will do that. But the place of safety is for the first fruits. Whenever I read this section, I'm reminded, and my children don't know this hymn because it was in the old purple hymnal. Some of you might remember that, but hymn 118 in the old purple hymnal was Blow the Horn, Let Zion Hear. It was from Joel 2, the imagery that comes out of that. But let's continue in Revelation 8, verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Have you ever been anywhere? I asked about a noise earlier. Have you been anywhere where you've heard that loud noise and then suddenly it stops? If that noise went on for a long time, it's almost unsettling, isn't it? Because now there's absence of everything. Instead of being overwhelmed, there's nothing. It says for about a half an hour, and then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And again, this day is named after these events. This is the Feast of Trumpets. And all this day, everything this day pictures is represented in these seven trumpets. There's also another interesting connection. I won't explore much here in this message, but I'll give you a couple of references that you can look at. In the Old Testament, one of the expressions or uses of the trumpet was to announce the Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year was announced. It's not quite clear if it was announced on trumpets or atonement, but it seems very fitting that it would be this day, since it was the trumpets announcing it. That's Leviticus 25, verse 9. That it was set aside with this trumpet. But this day pictures a Jubilee for us, for God's people. What was the Jubilee? We don't talk about that much because the timing of that has been lost. God has allowed it to be so. But the Jubilee was a year of release. All debt was forgiven. Land that was sold off because of needs went back to the family. Slaves were set free. Everything was reset. I don't know how often you think about that, but I'm looking forward to that. That everything in my past is going to be reset, and I get to start now new. literally with everything. This is God's people in this day. And so then to continue, let's read through verse 6. Another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. Our prayers are like incense to God, something that smells very wonderful, an aroma that just penetrates the environment. These are our prayers. This is how God views us. Prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, these signs again. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And so the stage is set for the last seal, the seventh, and the seven trumpets to be announced. And again, this is the day that is significant in all of this. And so in verse 7, we have the first trumpet. It says, the angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Can you imagine what that's like? We have just a small taste of that right now, don't we, with the West Coast that's literally burning up. They got a little relief recently in Oregon with some rain. They're hoping that continues. But a third of the world's trees and vegetation are going to be gone. The smoke alone from that and the impact that it will have. But the climate change that will come from that. Verse 8 and 9, then, we have the second trumpet. It talks about the seas being struck. And so that a third of the sea turns to blood. And so, consequently, a third of the sea animals die. We don't oftentimes think about how much life is in the oceans because we don't see it. But we'll notice it then, because a sea full of blood and dead animals is going to be extremely noxious. And again, that's going to impact things. And then the third trumpet is sounded, verses 10 and 11. And this is the water struck, fresh water struck, because the oceans were previously struck. But now the rivers and lakes and ponds and wherever we get our fresh water, all that's going to be struck now from this event that comes from heaven that's called wormwood. It becomes bitter, in fact, poisonous. Most of the world operates on a very thin line when it comes to fresh water anyway. And now a third of it has been removed from the total. That's going to create great problems. And so then verse 12 and 13, we have the fourth trumpet sounded. And this is, again, heavenly events. But it talks about a third of the sun and the moon and the stars cease to shine. We don't know exactly what that is. It could be fallout from natural war. It could be the burning that took place in the first trumpet. But whatever it is, it's so replete in the atmosphere that it darkens a third of the heavens. I think it was 587, I wrote back about a month ago. It was called the worst year to be alive. That event came from a volcano, they think, in Iceland that blackened almost all of Europe and a fair chunk of Asia. And it was estimated that up to 70 to 80% of most of the major cities' populations died from starvation. They couldn't grow anything for a year and a half. Maybe it's something like that. But four trumpets have sounded, and what has changed with mankind's attitude? Nothing. And so then we get to the fifth trumpet, beginning in chapter 9. But the fifth trumpet initiates also the first woe. What are these woes? We mostly think of caution, right? Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's one aspect of it. But the woe is a warning as well. And in this case, it's a warning because each of these woes represent a different war. You're going to have three major wars in succession before the return of Christ. The first one is going to be European powers against Asian powers. And then the second one is going to be the reverse. They retaliate. And then the third one is going to be when they are about to go at it again, they see Christ returning and they decide, as much as we hate each other, we're going to fight together against that first. And so they fight against the return of Christ. But let's read the first 12 verses here of chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? Maybe the better question to ask is, who's in the bottomless pit? We know from Revelation 20 that it's Satan. So the key is given to release Satan. Smoke arose out of the pit, verse 2, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and to them were given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So again, God's people are spared, but others are not. These locusts, as they're described here, almost sound like modern military aircraft. Verse 5, they were not given authority to kill them, but torment them for 5 months. In other words, the people, in verse 4, those that didn't have the seal of God. And there is an element of self-preservation in here that's not wrong, but do you want to go through all of these things? I don't. But it's not enough just to say, I'm here because I don't want to go through these things. We have to be here to not go through those things and to become like Christ. We have to have that seal. But can you imagine the warfare that goes on here that simply torments people? They don't die. Torments them for 5 months. Perhaps this is some sort of chemical warfare, biological warfare. Because in verse 6 it says, in those days men will seek death and they will not find it. They desire to die and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. It glimmered and shone. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair and their teeth were like lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sounds of their wings were like the sounds of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and they had stings in their tail, and power to hurt men was given to them for 5 months. And then we have this interesting thing in verse 11. They had as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew was Abaddon, but in Greek the name was Apollyon. What does Apollyon mean? If you've ever looked it up, it simply means a destroyer. The king of this army is the destroyer. Who is the destroyer? Satan. Satan is leading a European army against the king of the East. And as we read in verse 4, only mankind without the seal of God on their foreheads are harmed. And so in verse 13 of chapter 9, we come to the second woe, the second battle where the king of the East wars against the king of the North. So then in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. That's an astounding number of people. I haven't looked up the number or the population figure for the world currently, but I think it's getting somewhere close to 7.4 billion people. So you do the math. That's a lot of people, isn't it? A third of the world. And so verse 17, I thus saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow. Heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three plagues, a third of the mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths, for their power was in their mouths, in their tails. Tails were like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind, who was not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not repent. You would think at some point they would at least acquiesce and say, please stop. But they don't. Notice why they don't. They didn't repent of the works of their hands. What we make in this world currently is what they worship. We don't think of it as worship, but it is. That's what's important. Notice also, beyond the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. There's a controversial topic. To tell somebody what you worship is of demonic influence. But look at what the world is engaged in. And again, the caution is always to us to not follow the world. Idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders and their sorceries and of their sexual immorality or their thefts. Can you see why Christ has to return? Mankind is quickly getting to a point where there is no more reasoning. They are going to do what they are going to do, and no one is going to stop them. Mankind will become so rebellious, so self-centered, that Christ has to return to stop that attitude and destruction, because that's where that attitude leads. Look how many people have already died. And so then chapter 11, we come to what's called the two witnesses. This has generated great controversy. When Roxanne and I were attending Bastyr College back in Pasadena, 1986, I don't remember exactly when this happened. It might have been the fall of 85. Roxanne worked for a time in the what was called the administration building. That area also took care of ticket sales for Ambassador Auditorium. But it was also a reception area for the various offices there in the administration building. And at one point, they didn't interact with her, but one of the other individuals that was there, three people came in, wanted to talk to Mr. Armstrong. And they said, well, what's your business? And they said, well, we need to talk to him because we're the two witnesses. Somehow the math doesn't add up, but this has intrigued people. So in verse 3, Revelation 11, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years. They are going to be the only two individuals on the scene, if you will, preaching God's word, because the world has shut down the church. We won't be able to preach God's word. But God gives these two individuals power, it says here. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God and the earth. What's that reference to? We'll go back and read Zechariah. These are the lampstands of God. These are the people of God. This represents who he is working with. To the point, verse 5, that if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And I can guarantee you, if I know anything about human nature, they will try more than once before they realize this is not ending well. And it says, in fact, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And this is probably why so many people would like to be one of the two witnesses. I mean, that power is amazing, isn't it? But why does God give these two people this kind of power? Because he knows how they'll use it. For the same reason that he's going to be able to give us eternal life. He knows what we'll do with it. They are not going to be capricious. They are not going to react in anger. They are not going to do it out of malice. And so then verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, we read about that earlier. Who is that? The beast led by Satan will make war against them. And that even is sort of ironic, isn't it? How do you make war with two people? But nonetheless, they go against them, they overcome them, they kill them. and they think all of our problems are gone because we don't have any problems unless they're talking about them. But it says in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. What city is that? Jerusalem. There was an individual, he probably still preaches it, but this goes back to about 2008 or 9, who claimed in another organization that he was one of the two witnesses. And I had someone ask me at one point, is this person one of the two witnesses? I said, no. They said, how do you know that? I said, well, first of all, he's not in Jerusalem. Secondly, everything preceding this event has not happened yet. We can not know the day or the hour, but we can know the general ballpark, can't we? We can watch these events, and that's part of what God does in giving us sort of a heads up on these things. We can have an idea of where all this is headed, and it doesn't make us special, doesn't set us apart. This is the problem and the weakness of where the Jews have gotten. Because I have this, then God is not going to punish me. That's always a dangerous place to be. God gives us this understanding, so we'll do the exact opposite. We will change. And so these two witnesses are finally killed. It says in verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of that great city for 3 days. And those people, those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their bodies 3.5 days and not allow them to be put into graves. They're going to be seen as a victory. They're going to let them lay in the streets. In fact, it says, verse 10, they will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another. It will become an impromptu holiday because in their mind, all of our problems are gone now. And so then, verse 11, we find that that's not the end of the story. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. They stand on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. This is one of the examples in Scripture, they're replete, where God is a master of understatement. They were celebrating for 3.5 days. They didn't see these people so much as twitch, and now they're alive again. And so then everyone hears this. A loud voice from heaven says to them, come up here. So the breath of life is not to a physical life. They are resurrected. They are the first, after Jesus Christ, to be given eternal life. Come up here. And they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And the same hour, there was great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. The rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Finally, some of them are waking up to the reality of what they should be paying attention to. And this ends the second woe, the second war. But the third is coming quickly, it says. And so we're to the final trumpet, and we're to the final woe. But in this, then, are what's called seven plagues, or seven bowls. Most of Christianity doesn't even go to the book of Revelation because they find it so confusing. They try to allegorize all of it. This is just a vision trying to teach us some lesson. They can't agree on what it's even talking about. But John gives us, through inspiration of Jesus Christ, a roadmap of what's going to happen. This day pictures. And so then, Revelation 11 and verse 16. Actually, let's start in verse 15, I'm sorry. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. But everything's not done yet, is it? But why is this statement made then? If there's still this last trumpet with the seven plagues in it and a war yet to be, how is it then that this voice can say the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord? Because it's as good as done. Christ is returning. The 24 elders who sat before God, this is what we read earlier, on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped, saying, we give you thanks. Verse 18 again, the nations were angry, their wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your saints, the prophets, and your servants, those that fear your name, small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And so we find that God's people rejoice. But why do they rejoice? There's still a lot of destruction that's going to take place in this battle. A lot of death that's going to occur yet. Does it mean that we're happy to see this? Not at all. Our happiness is not in what's happening in the world. Our happiness is knowing and seeing the fulfillment of all that God has given us for hope. Christ is returning. The saints are resurrected. God will stop the madness in the world. His law will be the foundation of everything and everything that moves forward. And yet there's still some that cling to their anger. And so we find a reality of Romans 8:11 where it talks about the carnal mind being hostile to God. The carnal mind magnified by Satan. And I believe increasingly that's why we don't have much impact in the world as a church. With all that we print, all that we produce, all that we teach and make public, they don't want to hear it. It doesn't mean, as a watchman, we don't put it out there. But mankind is angry because at this point they can no longer live as they please. And look at how the world wants to live. I understand why people are upset when they see injustices. I understand when they see people do things they're not accountable for, those in authority especially. But the destruction is justified that follows that? That's just one part of it. We have the whole aspect of sin, as I talked about. In this country, back in 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court made a decision. Again, they made law legalizing abortion. And if you do a search, it's hard to pin down how many abortions have been done just in this country since 1973. But estimates run around 15 million. Last time I checked, the size of Milwaukee County is roughly 1 million people. So you're talking 15 Milwaukee counties that have never had the opportunity to draw breath. That's just one example. I mentioned some others earlier. Morality is quickly fading in the world around us. But by this point, God is done tolerating mankind's sin. Because if he doesn't step in, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 22, it will not stop with the things that we see. It will continue to get so bad that mankind would erase all life. The anger would become so consuming that the answer is just to kill everybody. God won't let that happen. And so we come to Revelation 15. And we have the prelude here to what's called the bowl judgments, or these seven plagues of the seventh trumpet. And so these seven bowls all represent different things. The first one involves sores on those. God's going to strike them physically. And then the next bowl, he turns the sea to blood, all of it. And any of this reminiscent of anything? The Exodus plagues? God is going to show mankind, as much as they worship the creation right now, the creation is not going to help them. He follows that up with all the rivers turning to blood. So the fresh water again is struck. And then the fourth bowl is that the sun burns with such an intense heat that mankind again cries out to simply die. And then the fifth bowl, this beast government is afflicted. God begins to strike at the heart of the leadership of this false government and the false system that follows it. And the sixth bowl then, God dries up the river Euphrates and all the world's armies gather at Megiddo, the famous or infamous Armageddon. And then the last bowl is this earthquake and hail to stop everything. And so we read in Revelation 15, verse 7, that it says, these bowls were given to the seven angels that are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The wrath of God, again, is not just anger for no good reason. It's anger because God has to stop what's going on. And so the first part of 16 covers these bowls. But let's look at verse 9. Even after the first four, it says that the men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. They are so consumed with their own hatred, their own desire to live a life that's completely opposite of God's instruction and in no way moral. They're so full of hate and anger, they scream at God, just go away. But he says in verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Naked simply means to be uncovered spiritually. Do we keep our garments? Are we watching? Watching is not passive. Watching is not just ticking off these events as they happen. Watching is looking at it and say, I know what I need to do. And so then we move into chapter 19, Revelation 19, and I want to read the first two verses. After all these events, it says, after all these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And this is not just talking about the end time. It's talking about all those faithful down through time. And so then Babylon falls. In verse 18, it says here, to all these birds, as we read in verse 17, that come eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is the final war, the final battle, as they seek to remove Christ as he returns. But who is with him? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick it up in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible. This corruptible, this body, this life, this must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This day also represents God's fulfillment of promise to his faithful, his chosen, his called out ones, that he will give them eternal life if we take on his nature. If you go back to verse 50, Paul here writes this. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Who's the we? Well, if you go back to Matthew 24, verse 22, it's the elect. It's the reason why God won't let this all end in a mushroom cloud with life evaporating off the face of this earth. We are the first fruits. We are the saints. We are those who will return with him, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 6. So let's begin to wrap this up in Acts chapter 2. What is the point of prophecy? I alluded to that a little bit earlier on. We can look at the world and we can see many times with very clear vision what's wrong, what needs to change, what should be done to fix it all, and that's all well and good. But again, the point of prophecy is so that we change. In Acts 2 and verse 40, we have this recorded with us. And this is Peter after his great sermon. And it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Some translations say from this warped generation. A piece of wood that's been exposed to water and it twists all out of shape. You can't do much with it. As I've said in other messages, this world is not a remodel when Christ comes back. It has to be torn down and started over. There's nothing worth saving. And so then we come to Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly, Christ says. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast what you have. How can no one take your crown? Does it mean that everyone could? No, it simply means that we would allow someone to. How do we allow someone to take our crown? By getting off focus. Our crown is not wearing a mask or wearing a mask. Our crown is not voting or not voting. Our crown is not anything in this world, one way or the other. Our crown comes from Christ. The calling that we have been given, each one of us, that understand what it is that God expects from us and what we should become. And what's interesting is that if you did a search, just in Revelation, Christ says 6 times, I'm coming quickly. Do we believe that? It can seem that God can move things very quickly and then they slow up. And we can think we've got time, but as was mentioned, the only time we have is as much as the next breath. Let's go to Isaiah 27 for the last verse here. Now is the time for us to act on the knowledge and the calling that God has given us. And that's another reminder of this day. Every holy day that we rehearse, now is the time to act on it. It's never in the future. I'll get to that tomorrow. The twisted expression is anything worth doing is worth doing tomorrow. No, we don't know what tomorrow brings. Isaiah 27 and verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will refresh. After all that we've gone through, read through, reviewed today, after all of that is done, this is Isaiah writing about what will come to pass. The Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. You will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Does God care for his people? Yes, he does. But what's even more amazing and encouraging is, as it says here, one by one, each of us. Verse 13, so shall it be in that day, a great trumpet will be blown. This day will be literally fulfilled in the sound of a trumpet. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast from the lands of Egypt, and shall worship the Eternal in the holy mount at Jerusalem. You will be gathered, he says. This feast of trumpets will end a time of violence in mankind's history that has never been seen before and won't ever be seen again. This feast of trumpets pictures a time when Christ must return to stop mankind from ending all life on this planet. This Feast of Trumpets is a day when our hope of salvation will be realized as we're resurrected to eternal life, a promise kept, a reality lived. This day is a day of great joy,